Well, you know who you are, right? We are all sinners, right? And that's how we become saints. Isn't that right? All sinners would be saints on our way there. I'm just looking around this church this morning. You know, I played here on a many a Sabbath back in the early 1960s in this church. And we had good potlucks back then, too, I remember. And I see people, Ray McKinney is my uncle. His wife, deceased, Juanita McKinney, attended this church nearly all their adult life. That was my mother's sister. And she was like a second mother to me, and he like a second father to me. But I see a few other people. Miss Lola back here drove my sister and I back and forth. Raise your hands, everybody knows who I'm talking about. Back and forth to church school. She drove from Aiken. Now listen to this now. From Aiken to Augusta, Richmond Hill Road, way on the south side of Augusta, to get her children to church school each day. And she told my mama, if you'll have them out, Harold, that's me, and my sister Ellen, out on Highway 1 early in the mornings, we'll pick them up. And I thank the Lord. We talk about answers to prayer that she got us to church school for 2 years. It made a difference in my life, a huge difference in my life. Dear friends, the Merritts sitting over here, raise your hands. Bob and June, June and her family are from the old Augusta church members, now in North Augusta, so they're part of your sisterhood of churches here. And they had a lot to do with my bringing my daddy to the Lord, not just into this church, but to the Lord. You get the significance of that, you know. And friends to our family. I just reminiscing, I sit here, Uncle Ray, I was thinking, this could be a sermon one day. I'm not going to preach it today, but it could be a sermon. I remember I got my first job, paying job, working for Aunt Nita and Uncle Ray. And they lived out on Highway 1 and had a trailer park and a little motel out there. And so Aunt Nita called my mom up and said, why don't you, really what it was is an indentured servant is really what I was, you know. I went and lived with them during the summers, and they were clearing a lot of land out there. And so Aunt Nita gave me a shovel and an axe. And she said, your job is to clear these pine stumps out of here. Well, we had, I'll never forget the one that was up near the motel, and we called it the King of Pines. It had to have been there since the flood. The thing, it was so big around, I bet three men couldn't reach around it holding hands. So they cut it down and hauled it away, but then there was a stump, and Aunt Nita said, so there's your calling right there. Well, I started out, we had to dig the hole. It was as big as this area right here to get down to the taproot. And I had dug the hole till it was over my head and that big around. And the taproot was still so big, I couldn't cut it with an axe. So I climbed up out of there to consult Uncle Ray and all the men standing around looking into the hole. And Aunt Nita giving us the orders, you know. And I said, I've dug wide and I've dug deep. And I can't get that down to that taproot where it's small enough to cut it with an axe. What do I do? She looked at me and patted me on the head. She says, get back in that hole and keep on digging. Now, that's a sermon somewhere in that, I think. Don't you think? Keep on digging. Maybe that'll be a sermon one day for us here. But I'm not here to talk to you about that today. Matter of fact, we have a decision to make. Most churches that I'm at, by 12:15, they're out of church. So we have a decision to make right now. I need to know. I know y'all start later, but I need to know. I have two ways I can go with this message today. And basically, I need to know. I know we have a fellowship meal and so forth. So should I take the leash off the hounds of heaven and turn them loose, or should we whistle for them and keep them within range? What are we going to do today? I hope you're glad you said that, but the time is over. Let's see where the Lord takes us in this. Okay. Today, we have three Bible passages. We're going to look deep. We're going to look in those Bible passages, and we have three points we want to make. What we're looking at today is what it takes to make an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists, We want to hold on. We understand we're called for a special mission, a special message, a special movement, and we certainly want to believe that we're authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. Am I right? Okay. So this is a is this a talk back church? Okay. So I should tell you maybe one little rule we could have. Just do it for me at least, right? No, Pastor Al would love you to do it. Maybe you do it all the time. But when the preacher pauses, that's an amen moment right there. But I won't do it all the time, but I mean there are times when you just say, we cannot miss this. It's just too good. And it's not when I'm speaking, it's typically what we're talking about is when we're into the Word reading part of it. Okay? So we all on the same page that way. Well, there are probably more than three, but this morning we only have time to talk about three characteristics of authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. And I am not talking about mere converts or members or of a church, because you could be or believers. You could be a believer, you could be a convert, you could be a member, but that does not make you an authentic disciple. Are we in unity? Yeah, you can see how that could be. So if you want to have authentic churches, which God, and think about this, God cannot bless that which is not inside His will. So we want to be inside God's will. We want to accomplish this mission here and this movement here. Then we must be authentic disciples of Christ, because authentic disciples of Christ form authentic churches of Christ. And authentic churches of Christ are subject to the blessings of God. So you see the connection? It's a chain. So we want to become authentic disciples. Well, how does that happen? What characteristics are found in non-negotiable characteristics are found in all authentic disciples of Jesus Christ? By the way, authentic disciples of Jesus Christ are not, let's just say it one more, merely members or believers, because even the demons, what? Believe, right? So it's not just about being a believer. But you know, authentic disciples have these characteristics that we're going to talk about today, these three, alive in their life. They realize they're non-negotiable. If you're going to be an authentic disciple, you see these fruits in your life, you're experiencing them. God is working through you as you embrace those. And those who do not cannot, I mean, this is strong, but I have to say, cannot imagine in their imagination, think that they actually are authentic disciples. It would not be. Another key, we'll tap into this in just a few minutes, but an identifying mark of authentic disciples, another one is that they are reproducing more disciples. So, I mean, this message today is an encouragement, but it also causes for reflection. The question is, am I a disciple who's reproducing disciples? That's what authentic disciples do. If we're not, we got to pause and say, well, I want to get authentic. Are we together on that? Yeah. Not meant as a rebuke, but as an encouragement to us. Well, we're going to start a message today in Matthew chapter 22. And you know, I never assume when I preach at a church that everybody in church understands where everything is in the Bible and knows their Bible well. That would be a sad day. Why? You know what that would mean? Everybody here is born again, saved, knows what, you know what, and into the Word. We want to see people here in church, in the Aiken Church, that don't even know where the books of the Bible are, right? Until we teach them, maybe. So I don't ever assume, so I always just tell you, open your Bible to the middle, then start going to the right. And you come to the first gospel of the New Testament, that's the book of Matthew, and the big numbers are the chapters. You know, one time I led a friend to Jesus Christ who graduated. If I said the name, you would know from a graduate school up in the Northwest. It's very prestigious. He's a very successful businessman. We sat down to study the Bible together, and he said, I don't know how to find that in the Bible. And he said, what are the big numbers? I said, those are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. Sometimes we take a lot for granted, don't we? But you know, people are growing up right here in Aiken County that have never really opened the Word of God. They wouldn't know, but we speak to them with a language sometimes it's foreign to them. They don't know. So Matthew chapter 22, okay? So you let it fall to the middle, you go to the right. The big number in the book of Matthew is 22. And let's look here beginning in verse 34. By the way, I'm using the New International Version today. Now, if that concerns you, let me just say there's two reasons why I'm doing that. One, the New International Version uses the oldest known manuscripts, manuscripts that weren't even discovered, older than the manuscripts we have when they wrote the King James Version. So I like that part of it. The other thing I like is that I have compared it to my King James, which I love and cherish, and my New King James Version, and the original Greek. That's pretty good, would you say? And I found that this is right on, and the words it chooses to say, it says it's the best for me of any version. So I'll always read it out loud as you read it silently, and that way if you have a different version, you can give ear to what I'm saying too. It might be important in a couple of areas here. But beginning in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and we don't want to be a Sadducee, right? Because, I know, this is so corny, isn't it? Because they are sad. You see, you don't want to be Sadducees. That Jesus silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees got together, so they kind of tag-teamed on Jesus. The Sadducees came up. They would hit him with something, and when it wouldn't work, the Pharisees said, "Stand back, watch us work at this." So the Pharisees step up, and they got together. In verse 35, we read, one of them, an expert in the what? In the law, an expert in the law, and we find a lot of those around too, don't we? Yeah. An expert in the law tested him with this question, beginning in verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Or we might say, what's the most important rule for the church? Now Jesus, in his reply, turns their thinking upside down, completely on its head. That's the way he does it every time, isn't it? He takes what we think and turns it upside down. He says, now this is how the kingdom of heaven works. And Jesus says, well, you could probably say it back to me by my heart, but and I'm going to give you a chance in just a minute to do that. But Jesus replied, beginning in verse 37, says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God. Do what? Okay, just making sure you're with me now, right? Okay, let's do it again. Okay, it's getting late already, so let's do it. All right, what is Jesus, how does he start? He says, what's the greatest rule? And Jesus starts with this sentence. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, right? And in another place, in one of the Gospels, all your strength. Okay, so in other words, love God without reserve. Hold nothing back, okay? Love Him passionately and hold nothing back. And then Jesus says in the verse following, this is the first and greatest commandment. Okay, more about that in just a minute. It's so fascinating, though, to me, that people want to ask, they come to Jesus and they ask Him, what's the most important rule? And Jesus says, you're so off target. It's not about rules. It's about relationships, right? Can I get a witness? Okay, so it's about relationship. And then Jesus, he doesn't just leave it out there, because you know we can have a relationship with God, and it's possible others might not even know about that if he didn't include the next part of it. And then he goes on to say, and the second is likened to it. Now, hey, just a little tag here. I went and studied this in the original language here, and the second is like it. And it, in that phrase in the original language means, and the second is identical. It mirrors the first. It's a reflection of the first. Some would say it looks just like the first. And I wrestled with that, y'all. Can I still say y'all when I'm in Aiken? I think I can, you know. And some places, this is a sin right here. But there are places in Atlanta now, if you say y'all, they don't know what you're talking about. Isn't that something? Some churches. But so he says, now what does he say next? And the second is likened to it. Love your what? As yourself. Okay, and then Jesus leaves no doubts here. He says, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. You cannot underestimate the value Jesus put upon this. Can we? This we call, you know what we call this? We call this the great what? What do we call this? The great commandment. Have you heard this referred to as the great commandment? The great commandment is a non-negotiable. It's not negotiable. It is, if you look at it as Jesus spoke of it, as we in the Greek, this is what we discover, is that Jesus is speaking, the way Jesus is addressing the folks who are hearing Him, includes us today, is like an officer in the army would to a soldier or marine or seaman or corpsman. He's speaking to them in the same way. It's an order. It's not a suggestion. Are we all there? Okay. Yes, yeah, so an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It says, be happy. This is the deal. And this is the way it works. For authentic disciples, they must love the Lord their God with their heart, their soul, their mind, and their neighbor as their self. In other words, every authentic disciple of Jesus is being driven by this God-given motive. We have a God-given motive. It is motivated. This is not motivated by desire to simply have more seats filled in this church. I'm not saying that's not there, but it's about it. But what's driving us to give of our resources, but human resources and financial resources, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor like ourselves, and we are driven, we are compelled to by this God-given motive of love. So every authentic disciple has that. You know, I have had a few people, when we're discussing this text, it says, love, 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 love. I get so sick of hearing about love, you know. Let's get down to what some might call the straight testimony. They want to hear something harsher than, let me just say something about that real quick. Love is a harsh taskmaster. If you don't know that, you ain't had teenagers yet. Right? I got a witness sitting on the front row. Now, she's not a teenager, but you know, everybody who's had children have children, as they get to where they become independent-minded and thinking for themselves, and some that starts at 3 years old, and for some that starts at 18 years old, you know, who knows where it might be. But well, here's what I've discovered. My daughters have taught me more about the character of Christ that I could ever possibly learn by myself or by the Word alone. You know, love, just to use this as an example, love for our children has compelled us to do things that the laws of the land could never make us do. Isn't that right? Couldn't make us do. We wouldn't have obeyed them. But that love, it'll drive us to point to do things. And in essence, Christ is saying every authentic disciple is compelled by this non-negotiable great commandment, which is a motive, a God-given motive. And that motive is, in one word, what? Let me say something about that. And my first church was a church about this size. When I graduated from back then Southern Missionary College, now Southern Adventist University, I was called into ministry to a little two church district in Pennsylvania. Oh, we had some kind of a prayer meeting before I left. I don't know if you remember that, Uncle Ray, but the last time any of my kin people went to Pennsylvania, they didn't come back. Little town called Gettysburg. There was kind of a nervousness. 10 generations in Richmond and Jefferson County, they thought, well, he's practically a missionary if he's going to Pennsylvania, is the way they looked at it. Well, we got up there, and there were the warmest, friendliest, most grace-filled people. Our first district was right there in Lancaster County, where all Pennsylvania Dutch and the Amish and the Mennonites were all of our neighbors. It was a delightful place to live. And I found out those folks are a lot like us down here. They've held on to their accents. They got their own food that they just keep on cooking. And they got their own culture and ways of doing things. But they're very gracious. And they'll integrate anybody into their lives there. And we were integrated into their lives there. My first Sabbath, there. You can imagine for a young preacher, first church, you really, really, really want to make a good impression on your first Sabbath. And I preached the best sermon I knew how at the time, you know. And my wife and firstborn, Amy wasn't born when we arrived there, but they went on down after the meal and, you know, everybody came out and said, thank you, Pastor, for the message. And in that church, instead of the fellowship hall being back here, well, it was back here, but you had to go down some stairs in the foyer and they had a basement and then you came back up this way to get to the fellowship hall. The conference president was there that Sabbath. It was a big high Sabbath. Well, I found myself shaking the last hand and said, well, it's time to go down. I survived that part. I survived that. I'll go on down. So I went down the stairs and I started to walk down the hallway just like you're coming up this way with a fellowship hall on this end. And the conference president was standing there with the door open. He's waving me, come on, come on, come on. You could tell he's a fellow that liked to eat. You know, you could tell by looking at him he liked to eat. And he said, come on, let's eat. I'm ready to go. And he was a jolly, happy guy. And I was making my way about halfway down the hall when two what I would call big, broad-shouldered Pennsylvania Dutch deaconesses breezed past him. It was in the middle of the winter. They had on boots. It kind of reminded me of the Gestapo a little bit, you know. Click, click, click. You could hear those boots against the floor. One grabbed me on this arm, one grabbed me on this arm, and they backed me straight up down the hall. This is the way it happened, folks, and I'm telling you with my hand up. This is exactly the way. They backed me down the hall and into what we call the Dorcas room back then, now, you know, community services, and they shut the door. And they crossed their arms. I knew I was about to be interrogated. They said, Pastor, in their Pennsylvania Dutch accent, Pastor, what are we going to do about the Vietnamese? I said, but, you know, we already had a little bit of translation problem, me with my accent and them with theirs. And I said, the Vietnamese, you know, they changed their V's and their W's around, you know. And I said, the Vietnamese. So, the Vietnamese. We had about 25, 30 Vietnamese refugees that our church hadn't sponsored them. The Mennonites, the Lutheran, the Catholic churches in town had sponsored a large group of Vietnamese refugees over. And this group had found their way to our little church. Only one of them was an Adventist and the rest of them weren't even Christians. Okay. And so, but they were there every Sabbath. They had one who translated for them. I said, the Vietnamese, what did the Vietnamese do? And they said, oh, the Vietnamese, they brought the chicken wings again. I said, the chicken wings? Oh, the chicken wings. Now, in my southern mind, I'm thinking, hallelujah. What's the problem? You know, I'm thinking, what's the problem? But I'm not going to say it here and now, you know. And I said, the Vietnamese and the chicken wings, what's the issue? They said, oh, 999, no good, no good. Said, we have told them, no chicken wings. We want to proclaim the health message here. And so what if we have visitors come? What if we have visitors come? And they said, the chicken wings. And I scratched my head for a moment. I said, but ladies, I said, the Vietnamese are the visitors. Well, it's no good, they said. So I prayed a desperate prayer, just like you've done it too, where you just sometimes with your eyes open, sometimes you can, you close your eyes for a second, and basically it goes like this. Oh, God, get me out of this. And you know, God hears those prayers too, doesn't He? Hadn't He gotten you out of some things? He has. Me too, including that. I said, okay, ladies. Wait a minute now. I'm new. I'm not wanting to start a war up here. I was thinking about what my family said before I left to go up there. You know. I'm not wanting to start another war up here. I said, I tell you, let's walk down there. If there's any chicken wings left, at the end of the fellowship meal, all right, I'll talk to the Vietnamese. They didn't like it, but they settled for it. So they marched me down, and the conference president stand there, what's going on? I said, I'll tell you later. I was so sick, I literally was nauseous. You know, I literally was nauseous. I felt like I could throw up. And then to go through all this rich Pennsylvania Dutch food sitting on the potluck table, I just couldn't even think about it. So the conference president said, what's wrong with you? Slap me on the back. Eat up, son. He's piling it on my plate. You know how we like to layer us Adventists, right? We layer. We won't go back. We'll layer, you know. And so he was layering and layering my plate too. And I, you know, what was I looking for? I was looking for, somebody said wings. Yeah. I was looking for those chicken wings, and I saw down at the end of the table, there was this big platter, and all of them were gone but three. And I just, you know, I'm not the brightest, but I'm smart enough to know there's three chicken wings, and these two deaconesses walking down on the side of the table on the other side of us watching everything we put on our plate. The food Gestapo. And they watched us put on our plate. And then I counted, and I said, well, I know they're not going to take those wings. And I know I'm not going to take those wings today. And I know he's not the president. You know, there's no way. So I know what's going to happen after this. So we walked down through, and the president jumped ahead of me. I was taking too much time. He saw something. He wanted. He got ahead of me, and the deaconesses are walking down this. These two deaconesses on this side. We're going down this way. I'm taking my time, just kind of piddling with my food, not winning. And he's just moving right through, laughing, talking to people, you know, and going on and piling that, layering that plate. And he gets to those three chicken wings, and I've got my eyes cut like this, you know. And suddenly, this really happened in one fell swoop. He took all three of those chicken wings between those fingers right there. He just took them up and put them on his plate like that. Now, just a sidebar for a minute. I thought about that since then. You know, that man had to be experienced in chicken wings. You agree? You can't pick up three at a time like that and be a novice. You got to have eaten a few wings before in your life somewhere. You know, and he went and sat down at the table, and I sat down behind him, and the deaconesses couldn't believe their eyes. You know, and I knew then, they've changed the rules. He's going to have to eat one or more for this to count. I could just tell what was going on. They asked the two people sitting in front of us to get up and move so they could sit there and watch what was going to happen. And so so we sat down there, and he began to work his way through the potato salad and all the other doughy stuff that was on there that they make, and coleslaw and all this kind of stuff. And then he was just talking while he was eating, and one was feeding the other. You know, conversation, good food, you know what it does for us. And he's going on, he grabs one of those chicken wings, stick it in his mouth, and stripped it, and laid. And suddenly, and he was talking while he was eating, and suddenly he began to turn red. It started here, and it came all the way up. And he turned to me, and I think conference presidents have developed this gift. He spoke to me without actually opening his mouth. Kept a grin on his face, but turned to me and said, oh my goodness, that's not Loma Linda. That's the real thing. And I said, thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you, Jesus. The two deaconesses got up with a huff and took off. Hear me, okay? Hear me. In the economy of heaven, based on Matthew chapter 22 and the Great Commandment, in the economy of heaven, people are always more important than chicken. Or whatever you want to put in there. Now, you know, I always have to do this disclaimer. I'm not talking about the health message. Okay? Of course, we treasure it. We're talking about the value of people in God's eyes, right? And you could fill that blank in with probably 100 other different things. But in the economy of heaven, people are more important than those things. That's why we maintain those relationships with our children, even though their decisions or their choices or their actions or their values are not ours. But we refuse to let them go because our relationship with them is more important than the decisions they're making at the moment. Amen? And it's the same with those around us. Authentic disciples of Jesus look at the world around them and say, no, you don't eat like I do. You don't dress like I do. You don't talk like I do. You do a lot of things differently than I do. Your values are different than mine. But I will love you just like as much or more than I love myself, like I love the Lord, the God, my God, with all my heart, soul, and mind, because I am compelled by this God-given motive of love. I cannot do any other. I was ordered to do it. And if I don't, I'm disobedient to my commander's orders. And he cannot bless what's done outside of his will. Does that make sense? So we're in unity. Number two. So we said all authentic disciples have a God-given motive. Remember that. Okay? God-given motive. And that motive is love. Okay. There is also a God-given method. And we heard it in our scripture reading today. I'm going to ask you just to keep moving to your right, just a few chapters, to Matthew chapter 28. And this is a great Adventist. This is a great Adventist text here. Our pioneer forefathers, you know, when they came upon this, it compelled them to leave their jobs, to leave other faiths, to sell their properties and commit themselves to this movement. And we read in Matthew chapter 28, and then let's go ahead and start with right where we did in our scripture reading today in verse 18. That's really important. It's real important that we include that part. And we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, all what? Authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, this is important. Let's look at this verse for just a moment. This is important. The second identifying characteristic of authentic disciples of Jesus Christ is they have a God-given method. A God-given method that they are pursuing, that they are utilizing. Now, we're about to hear that, but what makes this so precious to me is Jesus begins this passage, which he knew that was an order that would transcend those who heard it at that time all the way up until this day and until Jesus comes back again. And so Jesus says to all who hear this, all who would be authentic disciples, know this, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. So whatever Jesus is about to tell us next, one, we know, he proclaims it. He commands us to do it with the authority that comes of being divine. Right? Okay? And plus, I have a lot of people trying to tell me what to do these days. You too? There's a lot of voices out there. What I want to know is this. Which of those suggestions or orders or that are coming my way that I hear on TV and radio and from people and everywhere, which of those have the authority of heaven behind them? Right? Are we on the same page there? That's the ones we want to hear right there. And but not only that, listen, this is actually a promise too. Jesus is saying, you have to be obedient to this. It's a non-negotiable because I'm speaking with the authority of heaven and earth. But it also means this. If you will embrace this method, you can count on the fact that all the authority of heaven and earth will be behind you to see it fulfilled through you. That's something, isn't it? You say you want to see your church filled? You know, as we become authentic disciples of Jesus Christ with a God-given motive and this God-given method, what we know is this. If you are obedient to this method, all the authority of heaven will see to it that the pews are filled. That's powerful. That's good stuff, isn't it? Good stuff. Now, what does Jesus say? Okay, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, he says, what's that next word? Two-letter word. Right, a verb, go. Okay, we're coming back to that. That go is a very small word, but it's a very disturbing word. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Go and do what? Make disciples. So if you're an authentic disciple, you're making disciples. You're not a spectator. You embrace this God-given method, and you go and do. Of all nations. So just as is reflected in this church today, you know, our call to embrace this method and implement this method is not restricted to people who look just like us, the color of their skin is like us, they have the same accent we have, the same nationality, the same culture, sister, as you were talking about today. It embraces all cultures, all nationalities. And so regardless of what nationality, color, or pastor might be, this message is for all peoples, right? And we're called to break down all those barriers and go to baptizing them, just like what happened today, sister. Welcome to the family, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And what did we just read? Just a few chapters back. What did we just read? That Jesus commanded. What did He command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. This is what we're to teach. As we make disciples, we teach them this, and that gives them the God-given motive they need now to make more disciples. See, so it just replicates itself. It's a chain. It takes place. Jesus, He knew so much better than us how to do evangelism. Okay? How to do evangelism. Let me go. And surely I'm with you always. Now, don't worry about it. I know that, you know, I think His disciples thought that Jesus might be coming, you know, returning in a few weeks. But Jesus said, you know, I'm going to be with you always. 2011, I'm still there, just as surely as I was there when I said this, right? And all the authority of heaven is backing us to see that done. Now, let's go on to one more non-negotiable. Okay? Two orders. We had the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, which is a God-given motive. A God-given method. Oh, I should say something about the go. I said I was going to say something about the go. All right. Maybe subconsciously I was wanting to avoid it. Because the go will disrupt and disturb your life. It will. The go means, you know, let me put it to you this way. I have even thought this way myself sometimes. I have thought and I have lived in the past as if the go applied to the people outside of the church who didn't know the Lord, who didn't know about Sabbath, who didn't know about the second coming, who didn't know about this health message, who didn't know about all this stuff, maybe didn't even know God. It was like I preferred to preserve my own comfort zone. I read this verse and interpreted it almost as if, or certainly I lived my life almost as if, God, that this message was for unsaved people, unchurched people. And He was saying, hey, all you unsaved people, all you unchurched people who don't know about the love of God, I want you to go to that church there on Gregg Avenue that has the sign with the three angels' messages on it, you know. And we all come here and say, yeah, and when they get here, we'll be ready. We'll be waiting for them, you know. But the go messes up everything. The go says, stop worrying about what may come through those doors and disturb things. Why do we fear that? We have this. We have the spirit of prophecy. We have prayer and prayer warriors gathered here. We have Jesus who's given us authority in these matters and will be with us in the end of the age. Why do we fear what might or who might come through those doors? I believe in the economy of heaven, what God is saying is what you should fear more is what fails to go outside of those doors after church is over. Fear that. Right? I mean, what, you know, come on, for just a minute, let's think about this. You know, we know that the Word of God teaches us that the gates of hell shall not, what? Prevail against us, right? Well, now think about it for a minute. It makes sense. Why would we be feared? We are called to go. We are a people, we are an army that's on the offensive. We do not fear what is out in the world or what may come through those doors. We are on the offense. We have been empowered. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to us, and we have received a non-negotiable command to go to where they are. But sometimes we act as though there's something that we should be fearing that's out there. It is the forces of darkness that should fear us. Are we in unity on that? They should fear us. After all, now come on. Whoever watched TV or saw a trial or read about the newspaper where someone was accused of homicide with a deadly gate? A gate is not an offensive weapon. A gate is what kind of weapon? It's a defensive weapon. You crawl behind it and close it to protect yourself from what you fear. And Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Charge. That's another word for go. Charge, go. This is our God-given method. And authentic disciples of Jesus Christ cannot be reduced to mere spectators. If you do, these are strong words from a stranger in your pulpit, but if you do, if you find yourself in that situation, you have to know, one, you're being disobedient to the command. Two, you cannot be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at the last characteristic. Last characteristic. Now we got to go a little further for this because you're going to keep going to the right. Okay, and you'll go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Corinthians. You'll come Acts, then Romans, and Corinthians. And there's a 1 Corinthians and a 2 Corinthians. We're going to the letter that Paul wrote that we call 2 Corinthians. And the big number is 5, chapter 5. And let's start in verse 16, I think that is. I believe so. Verse 16. So we know that authentic disciples have a God-given motive, which is what? Love. Oh, you're looking it up. I've got to let you look that up. I won't give you time to find that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 16. Well, while you're doing it, I'll review. We have a God-given method of love, a God-given motive, which method which says, go and make disciples and teach them what I have commanded you and baptize them. And finally, we have a God-given message. A God-given message and a God-given ministry. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to this because as Seventh-day Adventists, just about any Adventist church I go to, if I say, so what is our message? I can get one of two responses. People will say, it's the three angels' messages. Amen? Okay. Or some will say the third angel's message. Then I say, so what are the three angels' messages in essence? Or the third? Then you get as many answers as you get people. Just about, you know. But Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul never minces his words. He's a very direct, hard to understand sometimes, but very direct. And he tells us in this passage what our message is. It's not different than the three angels' messages, but it explains to us what the essence of the three angels' messages is really about. And he says it is our message in here. So let's start, though, in verse 16. This is important to set the tone for it. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Why? Because we have a God-given motive of love now. So we used to look at them differently, but we used to look at them one way. Now we look at them through the eyes of love. So we no longer look at them from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Okay. We once looked at God or heard about God without love in our heart for Him. Okay. But we don't do that any longer because we have a God-given motive that we've embraced. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And let's just keep moving on. All this is from God who, what's that next word? Reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we have a God-given ministry and a God-given message He's going to talk. Let's talk about that word reconcile. We're going to read the rest of it. It's pivotal. It's critical. But I want to explain reconciliation. In case you're not, you may very well be aware. But what does reconciliation mean? In two words, as we go back and we compare it to other Bible scriptures and we look at its meaning in the original language and compare it to the spirit of prophecy, what we find out is that reconciliation means restore relationship. Restore relationship or restore friendships. So we have a God-given ministry. And that ministry is to do what? Go and restore relationships. There are relationships that with God that have been broken. Our ministry is to restore people's relationships with God. And based on Matthew chapter 22, not only are we called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our mind, but we're called to love our neighbors too. So this reconciliation is two ways. We're called to reconcile people unto the body of Christ, into the folks sitting here, and to reconcile them into the Lord. And God won't be happy until both of them happen. We cannot be, you know, we cannot throw up barriers in front of people as an excuse for not loving them. We can't do that. God will not be pleased with that. And what He's not, and what's outside of His will, what do we say? He will not what? He will not bless it. He will not bless it. And so, so now that we've taught, let's go on because it gets even better. He's more descriptive here. Beginning in verse 20. So he says in verse 19, He's committed to us the ministry of... not 14. That was verse 18. The ministry of reconciliation. And that God was reconciling the world to Himself. In other words, restoring relationships with lost people in the world to Himself in Christ. Listen to this. Not counting men's sins against them. Oh, you forgot the rule. I'm pausing. Because who would be here today if He was counting our sins against us? Of course He knows we sin. There is a record of our sins. But He is in the business, talking about the economy of heaven, our God is in the business, and so are authentic disciples, of counting souls, not sins. That motive, that method, that message, that ministry. Man, then he lays it on us here. Paul says, and He has committed to us, it's right here in the Word, He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You want to know what our message is? It's the message of reconciliation. Whatever you may have thought the three angels' messages meant, in the end what it means is this. God is attempting to reconcile people, restore relationships to Himself. And that's the purpose of that message, the three angels' messages. He's desperately trying to restore relationships with people who are lost. So he says, we therefore are Christ ambassadors. See, going, proclaiming. As though God were making His appeal through us. And this is what it would sound like. He makes a suggestion. This is what it would sound like. We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, please be reconciled. Let your relationship with God be restored. God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that a good trade? Good trade. Good trade. Our sins for His righteousness, powerful. The ministry of reconciliation. We have a God-given motive. That motive is what? Let's love. Okay, we review. Okay, we have a God-given method. That method is to go and make disciples. Okay, not just go, because we could go to Walmart and just go. But it's what we do, like the sister said in here today who prayed with somebody in Walmart. It's what we do when we get in Walmart, right? So it's to go and make disciples. And finally, we have a God-given motive, a God-given method, and we have a God-given ministry and message. And that ministry and message can be summarized as a message of what? Reconciliation, restoring relationships with people. And that brings me to my last illustration. I was getting out of a board meeting late from one of the churches in Atlanta where we were wrestling with some things, and it was nearly 11 o'clock at night. Again, I'm not advocating this, but I was driving, down there past Georgia Tech on 75 after you go around the Grady Curve going north, and I was suddenly dawned on me. I said, you know what? This day has been so frantic and filled with so much stress, I haven't eaten today. And with that meeting behind me, I'm starved. So I said, now where am I? But where are you going to go at 11 o'clock? Well, who said that? Sister, you are dead on. Because I looked for that yellow sign with the black writing on it, Waffle House, and that car just drove itself right into the parking lot. Now I want to know, how many here, let me get witnesses to, how many of here, yes, confess, how many of here have ever been to Waffle House and eaten? Oh, we got as the sands of the sea, as the Bible says, I think, here today have been. That's good. If you hadn't, you've got to go to Waffle House after this. But let me tell you, so I pulled in there. Now, if you go to a franchise Waffle House, I'm not exactly sure about. I mean, I think they train their employees well too. But if it's a company owned Waffle House, and there's both kinds, a company owned Waffle House, they believe in authentic discipleship, and they train their employees very well. And what they ask them to do is non-negotiable. Are you with me? You see the bridge I'm building here? It's a non-negotiable. When you walk into a company-owned Waffle House, I don't care what's going on, and you know, the chef, that's too good. The cook, you know, he's, you know, those guys can, or men and women, they can multitask like crazy. You see, they're breaking eggs with both hands, dipping up grits, both, you know, they're ambidextrous, they're doing all kind of stuff. And if there's two of them working together, it's amazing. Sister, we'll all praise the Lord for you when this message is done. And so, you know, whatever they're doing, whatever the waitresses are busy doing, when you walk in, they pause and stop and they say, good morning. Welcome to Waffle House. You can count on it. Okay, you can count on it. You know, sometimes I think if Waffle House was a church and they close on Saturday, I might join. Well, let me finish, though. Welcome to Waffle House. You can count it when you come there. It's a place where people go because they know they're welcome. It's a place where people go because they expect to be fed. You getting what's going on here? So I walk in the Waffle House at 11 o'clock, and I walk inside the double doors, and the waitress, two or three waitresses, they're going crazy. They stop for just a moment, look up, and even the cook turns around, and he's got, you know, stuff in his hands, and they all shout, "Welcome to Waffle House!" And I felt good then, and I went and I sat down at the counter. Now, if you haven't been to Waffle House, or if you ever go back to Waffle House, do not sit at the booths. The booths are for wimps. Okay? Sit at the counter. The counter is what God intended the church to be. You go and sit at the counter. You know why? Because you don't choose who sits next to you. You go up there and you don't know who you're going to sit next, who's sitting next to you. I sat up to the counter. On the one side was a three-piece suit with wing-tip shoes. Obviously, he'd come out of one of those skyscrapers in Atlanta, maybe a stockbroker or something. On this side was an African-American gentleman who, he dressed very neatly. He had a patch on his shoulder. I'm almost positive he was a truck driver for a major truck lines, you know, and he was sitting there. And in those days in Georgia, you could still smoke, you know, in restaurants. And he was smoking a cigarette, and he was chatting with everybody. And he'd turn around and talk to me and say, "Hey, brother," and he was friendly to me. Well, you know, sometimes the people around us don't do everything we do, right? And the man over here to the other side, obviously, he didn't have a whole lot to say to me. He was reading the Wall Street Journal, checking out the stocks for the day, you know. And the place was buzzing and humming. And finally, the waitress came around and got to me. And she says, what do you want? How can I help you? And I said, oh, boy, I was ready. You know, I wanted that whatever, smothered, scattered, spathered, what? You know, the waitress knows back there, you know. Give me that stuff, you know. And I guess I was about to say some scrambled eggs or something. But before I could, there was a commotion behind us. And I heard a loud noise, squealing of tires, and just about everybody turned around, including me. That's another advantage of sitting at the counter. They got those seats where you can just draw. And I swiveled around on that thing and turned around. And there, a van took off out of the parking lot, squealing the tires. And when the van disappeared, there standing there was a young lady that looked about maybe 18 at the most. She had a baby on this hip with nothing but a diaper. This was in November, and it was cold in Atlanta. And in this hand, she had a little toddler, maybe about 2 years old, and he had on a little T-shirt and a diaper, but no socks or shoes or anything else on it. It was cold. And the waitress looked at me and said, "Excuse me, sir." Now listen to what she said. "I'm sorry, sir, but I have something very important I need to do." You see, I mean, an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ understands what the priorities are. And it's not to babysit the people who are already sitting at the counter. Are you with me? So she took off around the counter, went outside the door, and I saw her talking to this young lady. And then I saw her wrap her arms around her. She took the baby on her hip, and they walked around, and they came inside, and they sat down in a booth. And she sat down beside them, and she took out one of her you clean tables with and everything, you know. And she started dabbing. The mother was just crying. She's dabbing her eyes with it. And then the little baby had a runny nose, and she wiped that. I have to tell you just for a moment, I was thinking, I hope she doesn't put that back in her apron after this. You know, she wiped the baby's... She didn't, by the way. She wiped the baby's nose and she's holding the other child and, you know, got the only mamas. God made mamas like this. They got those hips where you can do this with them, you know. God made them that way. And she's taking care of that baby, the waitress is. And finally, she sits him down beside the mama and she comes back around, goes up to the cook, and she says something to the cook. And he nods his head. He turns around, looks at him, nods his head. And let me tell you, he was moving fast, but now he's moving at the speed of lightning because he's adding an extra order on top of everything he's doing. This didn't come into the lineup. These people got the priority. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. Okay? That's the way it is. We don't say, well, what about me? You jump in there and say, well, who needs help the most right then? That's what happens when you have the God-given motive, the God-given method, the God-given message and ministry of reconciliation. And she jumped in. So he started cracking more eggs and throwing bacon and grits and all kind of stuff going on there and getting it. And, you know, she waited for him and he moved at the speed of lightning and he put together a tray and she took it all around there and set it down in front of them and sat down with them for a few minutes and had some milk for the baby and all this. And so she got them settled in to take care of it. And she came around and she goes, oh, now, where were we at? And I said, well, I was just about to get some hash browns. She said, okay, hash browns. I said, no, wait. What's going on? You wanted to know too. Now tell the truth. What's going on? I said. She said, well, she leaned over. Now, the three-piece suit on this side sets his paper down and kind of bends over like this. See? And the truck driver, my soul brother over here, he doesn't even pretend to be slyly. He says, yeah, I want to know too. And so the three heads are there together. And she says, well, this young lady and her boyfriend were traveling from New Jersey to Florida, and they've got in a fight, or he got mad about something. I think he told her something that she didn't know about. And, and he's left her here. And I said, oh, man, when's he coming back? And she said, well, he's not coming back. Now, listen what happened to me when I was in church. You get it? When I was in church, this is what happened to me. I said, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Yeah. She was making an authentic disciple out of me. What are we going to do? That's what happens where authentic disciples prevail and are obedient to the great, to this great commission and great commandment. What are we going to do? Not what are you going to do. It's your program. You're the leader of that particular part of the Sabbath school thing. It's what are we going to do, you know? And she says, well, I know what I have to do. She says, I've already invited them. They're going to come and stay with me for the next couple of weeks. And I said, you, where do you live? And she says, well, I have a single wide trailer out here just outside the city limits. And I live in. And I said, well, do you have room? And she said, room? What does room have to do with it? We make room. I have a bedroom. I have two bedrooms. One of them is theirs. And I said, whoa, what if she needs to stay longer? And she looked at me, puzzled, and said, what if she does need to stay longer? I was getting my education about the ministry of reconciliation. Well, she brought me my order, and I was nearly done, not quite done, nearly done, when the three-piece suit finished his coffee, and he got up. And, you know, you just take a few steps over here, and you're going to pay your meal. Now, if you haven't been to Waffle House, you know, I don't think there's a meal on the menu at Waffle House that's more than $10. I don't believe there is. You can even get a T-bone steak, not that any of you would. Okay. But you can even get a T-bone steak at Waffle House for under $10 with all the fixings and everything. So I don't know, but I know he went up there to go pay for his meal. I just say that because it'll help make sense of what happened next. So he takes out his wallet, and the same waitress that's helped us all along begins to, you know, takes his receipt and rings it up, and she says something to him about the amount. And he reaches in his wallet and he pulls out a $20 bill, and she goes to make change, and he goes, mm-mm. You with me? What's happening? He's pointing behind him to the... And so she says, okay. And so she didn't put it in her tip pocket. She put it in a separate pocket. And so the truck driver looks at me and shakes his head. He says, mm-mm, ain't that something? So he gets up to pay for his meal. He goes up. Waitress comes over. He pulled out two tens. He said, just keep pay for mine and keep the rest, you know, same. Now, I have to tell you, I'm starting to sweat a little bit at this time. Because I'm the preacher, you know, and I'm sitting there, I said, man, how much money do I have in my wallet, you know? I might just have 2 fives, I'm not sure. I mean, by the time I pay my tip, I don't know if they're, you know. So I, underneath the counter, opened my wallet and looked down in there, and I had a 10 and 2 fives. So I said, oh, thank you. So I got up and paid Mike. Now, listen to what I'm saying. I got up, and the waitress came over, and I gave her my offering. Are you with me? It wasn't my bill, right? It was my offering. We were having church up in that place that day. And the waitress taught 3 of us what it means to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. That in the economy of heaven, people are more important than chicken. And that we are called to go. She could have stayed behind that counter, but she left the counter. And she goed. She went outside those doors and brought them in. And we learned about what happens when relationships begin to be restored. We've gone long today. Usually I tell this in 2 parts, but it might be a long time before I come back again, Uncle Ray. So I decided to unleash the hounds and let them run. So you got both barrels. But when all is said and done, we come back to this. We are called to be authentic disciples. It is a non-negotiable. It is an order. It is not a choice we have. Otherwise, we're mere disciples, we're mere believers or mere converts, but not authentic disciples. And authentic disciples are created when they embrace a God-given motive, a God-given method, and a God-given ministry and message. Let this place and this place become a place, remain a place where when people that you have gone outside of those doors to bring inside come in, they hear, in essence, welcome to Waffle House.